glories that would follow. His sufferings were predicted. We read in Luke chapter 24 that his sufferings are explained for us. Chapter 24 of Luke, Dr. Luke tells us in verse 26 and 46. He says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not to have suffered these things? This was something that he needed to do. And we read about Peter in 1 Peter 5:1, where he reads, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Peter was a witness of those sufferings, and he described some of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. First-hand eyewitness. You know, my father was an eyewitness of World War II, and many of the places that he fought in Europe, I went with him and toured those places where he fought. And you know, some things he refused to talk about because he did not want to refresh his mind about the horrors of war. He refused to talk about certain things. But you know, Peter saw the horrors of what Christ encountered. He was an eyewitness of that. We also read in 1 Peter that the sufferings of Christ are those things, is that which brings us to God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. We're talking about the fleshly, physical sufferings of Christ. It is that which brings us to God, and ultimately his death. And so it's important to understand the sufferings of Christ. Just as hell is a place of suffering, Christ had to suffer for our sins. What brings us to hell is our sins. We suffer for our sins. So Christ had to suffer for our sins as he went to the cross. We can only appreciate the depth of God's love for us only when we begin to explore the torment that he went through for us. You'll never understand much about his love until you understand a little bit about his torments, a little bit about his sufferings. Then you begin to understand just how much he loves you. We're going to begin in Mark chapter 11 tonight, for here we have the beginning of the time where Christ was to suffer. We find the motive of those who would bring suffering upon him. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, we find a little teaching concerning why the religious leaders were so angry at the Lord Jesus, that he would bring such suffering to bear upon him, physical suffering. In Mark, chapter 11, we read in verse 27, Mark 11, 27, then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they will fear the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Oh, did this ever get their goat? This got under their skin. By the Lord responding to them in this manner, it put the Lord above them. Christ's authority was greater than their authority. And this is what needled them. This is something they would never forget and never forgive him for. Christ knew as he went to trial that this was simply a religious trial. It was not a trial seeking to bring justice to bear. He understood the motives of the religious leaders. And that's why at times the Lord did not speak during his trial. Many witnesses contradicted themselves during the trial. They established nothing. Caiaphas, out of frustration, took over the proceedings. So if you will turn with me to Matthew 26, we'll see the beginnings of the physical sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26, we have the big question asked of the Lord by Caiaphas. Caiaphas was now fed up with Christ. He was at the end of his rope. He was getting nowhere in this trial, this religious trial that he was in, his first trial. And in Matthew 26, all the way down to verse 63, notice this, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. This was the big question. The big question. Jesus' answer was, as we read in verse 64, it is as you said. Paraphrased by an article in Israel My Glory, it goes like this. Yes, you have said it yourself. What was the Lord doing? He was acknowledging the truth of Caiaphas, that he indeed was the Messiah. Comparing the other three Gospels, he said, yes, it is as you say. He was agreeing full-heartedly with Caiaphas. And then notice he goes on. Jesus said to him, it is as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This sealed his fate. This statement of Christ, he quotes here from Psalm 110 and from Daniel chapter 7. He combines these two portions in this answer. Daniel chapter 7 talks about him coming in the clouds of heaven. And Psalm 110 talks about him being seated at the right hand of him in glory. And so he says, not only that am I the Messiah, but you will see that I'm the Messiah when I come in power. You will see this. You will experience this. Paraphrase, this is what the Lord is saying to Caiaphas. You say that I am the Messiah? I am. I am, but I am much more than that. I stand before you now, and you judge me unjustly. But the day will come when you will stand before me, and I will judge you for your unbelief. I am the judge of the whole world, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. That's what he proclaimed before Caiaphas. When Caiaphas heard this, he went berserk. What did he do? He took his clothes and he tore them right in front of the Savior, in front of all these witnesses. And he renders his verdict. As you read, verse 65, the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. The verdict was rendered in this religious trial. He is worthy of death. Let the games begin. When the Lord made this statement of who he was and the authority by which he could speak, it sealed his doom. The games began. We read in this portion, In verse 67, they blindfolded him. They slapped him. They spit upon him. And they would ask him, who was it that just hit you? It was called blind man's bluff. Right here in the religious court. This is an interesting situation here. As you read in verse 67, it says, others struck him with the palms of their hands. My margin renders that differently. An equivalent translation is they struck him with the rods in their hands. Many think that the Lord was only beaten by the Roman soldiers. But here we find his first beating. It was before the Jewish high priest. And they struck him with rods in their hands. They were thoroughly disturbed, angry, emotionally disturbed. And they took out their emotions on the Lord Jesus Christ. To them, Jesus was now an object of scorn and of ridicule. He would declare himself to be the Messiah, and more than just the Messiah, but that he would one day sit and judge them. Imagine the audacity of this man called Jesus to declare such a truth to them. Now turn with me to John chapter 19. And we go to the next trial, the Lord Jesus. Here we see the beginnings of his physical sufferings in the court of the high priest and that religious trial. And now we go before Pilate. It was Passover in Israel. Jerusalem was a crowded place. There were extra soldiers on hand early in the morning. The Lord Jesus was given to the soldiers. The historians tell us there were about 500 soldiers available at that point of time. There were extra soldiers there because of the Passover to help control the crowds. It wasn't just a group of 10 or 20 soldiers that Jesus was given to. 500 men were available to abuse Christ. In verse 1 it says, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold, the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Ordered to be scourged, he had already been beaten and bruised by Caiaphas guards, and now he was delivered to the Roman garrison to do as they wished with him. They were given the order to scourge this man. It was a routine to Roman soldiers. They would strip the man of his clothing, and they would bound him to a pillar. If he was a free man that was to be scourged, they would use a rod. If he was a military man, Roman citizen, they would use a stick. But if he was a slave, they would use a whip, a scourge. Leather straps fitted with pieces of bone and lead. Roman whippings had no limit as to the number of stripes to a man. And in a scourging, there were many who would die during the scourging. At the very least, the skin would be pulled back and the internal organs would be revealed, at the very least. It was not just 39 hits with the Lord Jesus. It was unlimited. They treated him like a slave. He was but a Jew. After they did this to the Lord Jesus, and we know it was very severe, because when he went to carry his cross, they did not allow him to do that. It wasn't that the Lord Jesus wasn't willing to carry the cross. He was willing to carry the cross. But they didn't want to kill him before he got to Calvary. Perhaps many of you have walked that place where Christ was led outside the city gates. I walked it myself at a normal pace. And by the time I got to Calvary, I was out of breath. I was huffing and puffing. It's uphill most of the way. And you know, the Lord Jesus was told to carry a cross after he had been scourged. The ridicule then began after he was scourged. Total humiliation was the goal. And Jesus claim was the Messiahship that he held to. That was the focal point. The purple robe that we mentioned even this morning was probably the robe that Herod had given to Jesus. The robe that was given to him by the soldiers of Herod, through which he had already been mocked. And now he was once again clothed with that robe. Since his clothes had been taken from him, it held his nakedness. The crown of thorns was then given to him and placed upon his head. These are the Jesus thorns that are still in Jerusalem, thorns that are 3 to 4 inches in length. These thorns were shoved down upon his head, and then a scepter was given to him. Our translation many times will use the word reed. That's not a good translation. The scepter that was given to him was a stick. It was used in military floggings. It was a vine wood that was carried by the centurion. It was often used on the backs of disobedient soldiers. And the mockery intensified as the soldiers fell down on their knees around Jesus Christ, possibly hundreds of them, for they had nothing else to do at that point. And they mocked him, pretended to worship him, and then they began to spit upon him. Imagine being showered, if there were 500 soldiers, being showered with spittle from 500 soldiers. That meant you were totally soaked with spittle. As they came by and they all spat upon him. The extreme was when they came and they took the cane, his scepter, out of his hand. And they began to beat him silly with that stick. What did they do with that stick? They began to hit him in the face. Hit him in the face with a stick. By the time this was over, blood was streaming down his face. The cartridge was totally out of place all over his face. He had been beaten like a dog with a stick. Swollen eyes. Be very difficult for him to see at this point. Our Savior, we read in Isaiah 52, his visage was marred more than any man. How did that happen? Because they began to hit him with a stick in his face continually. And there was no escaping it. His form was marred more than any man, the Word of God says. Why? Because he was suffering. He was suffering for our sins. That's what our sins cost. God demands that our sins be paid for with suffering. That's his justice. You pay for your sins with physical sufferings. So the Lord Jesus had to suffer. We read in Isaiah 50, I gave my back to the smiters, and I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. The Lord did not take a step back. He looked them in the face. And as they tore his beard from him, he did not flinch. Why would they be allowed to do that? Because they had to hurt him. That's the cost of our sin. He had to hurt for our sin. I don't know if you've ever experienced the pulling of hair. Sometimes we do that. And just one hair at a time is enough pain. But when you take a handful of hair and pull it, we don't know what that's like. This was necessary. He endured the heat so that we would not get burned. When he was feeling those thorns cut into his scalp, it was for us he did that. When he was being soaked with spittle, it was for us he did that. When his head was being snapped from the right to the left with each blow of that cane, he was doing it for us. But that wasn't the end of it. That was only the beginning of it. For they were going to take our precious Savior and they were going to crucify him. Yes, he came out to carry his cross, but they found one called Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for him. It wasn't that he picked it up and fell under it. No. The centurion knew that if the Lord carried that cross, he would have died on the way to Golgotha. He would have never made it there. And it was God's predetermined will that Jesus die on a cross, that he would be pierced, as Psalm 22 explains to us. Yes, his sufferings were necessary. And we come to Calvary. We remember this on this Passion Week, but we shouldn't just remember it only on Passion Week. Amazing that God would die, but it's even more amazing that our God would suffer. Would suffer. What is crucifixion like? Frederick Farrer in The Life of Christ tells us and mentions that crucifixion includes dizziness. It includes cramps, thirst. By the way, what did the rich man want when he was in torment? What did he ask for of Lazarus? He asked but for a drop of water. Crucifixion includes thirst, great thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, the horror of anticipation, mortification of unattended wounds. It was an unnatural position to be crucified. Every movement was painful. The lacerated veins, the crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrene. The arteries, especially of the head and of the stomach, became swollen and oppressed with a surcharge of blood. There was an intolerable pain of burning and raging thirst. All this caused death to seem as a delicious and exquisite release. Oh, to die. Dr. Davis writes, great waves of cramps swept over the muscles, knotting them. With those cramps comes the inability to push himself upwards, hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles often paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. Remember, every bone was put out of place. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Playing basketball, you can easily take a finger and put it out of place by catching the ball wrong. And you know what you have to do when your knuckle's out of place? You have to pull your finger and put it in place. Incomparable pain and anguish, and every bone of the Lord's body was out of place. Every bone. He could breathe air in, but he could not exhale. He fights to raise himself to get one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps begin to subside. He would gasp short breaths of air. He would experience hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rendering cramps, internal pain, partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down the rough timber. A deep crushing pain in his chest as he fills with fluid and thus begins to compress the heart, and this leads to death. The agony was more than just physical pain, though. The agony was more than just the bodily suffering of Christ, but the agony also involved his relationship with his Father. It's hard for us to understand this. Tim Miller came to Orlando to take a short vacation. His daughter, his family, they were to go to SeaWorld. But the night they checked into the hotel, their little girl, Jennifer, only 9 years old, became very sick. They brought her to the hospital, not knowing what was wrong with her. And instead of spending the day in SeaWorld, they spent the night in the hospital. They had an all-night series of tests, CAT scans, x-rays, blood work at the hospital. As morning approached, the doctors told the exhausted little girl that they needed one more test kit. They needed a spinal tap. Procedure would be very painful, they said to the little girl. And they turned to the father and asked if he planned to stay in the room. He nodded, knowing that he couldn't leave his little girl alone with that kind of an ordeal facing her. So the doctors gently asked Jennifer to remove all her clothing. She looked at her father with a childlike modesty to ask like if that was okay. They had her curl into a tiny ball. Tim Miller, he said, I buried my face in hers, and I hugged her. When the needle went in, Jennifer cried. As the searing pain increased, she sobbingly repeated, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. Her voice becoming more earnest with each word. It was as if he was saying, or she was saying to her daddy, Oh, Daddy, please, can't you do something? Can't you do something? He said, My tears mingled with her tears. He said, My heart was broken. I felt nauseated. He says, but because I loved her, I was allowing her to go through the most agonizing experience of her life, and I could hardly stand it. He said, in the middle of the spinal tap, his thoughts went to Calvary. He thought of the unspeakable pain that the Son was enduring as he too hung upon that cross naked. For all his clothes were taken from him and gambled for. He thought of the relationship the Father and the Son had at that moment. In that horrible hours as Christ suffered for our sin, he turned to his Father and he says, Daddy, Daddy. But then what did Jesus say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The moment Christ needed his Father the most was the moment the Father was not there. For the Father had to turn from his Son, and he too had to join in on punishing his beloved for our sins, for our sins. He bore on his body our sins, and the Father had to turn to his Son and deal with our sins at that moment and time. the sufferings of Christ? Is it important? God's justice demanded this. This was payment for our sins. His love provided that payment. Jesus died in my place as my substitute, as your substitute. You can accept what he did for you. It's a free gift offered to you, but it's a precious gift. It's one that's not to be used lightly. We deserve a penalty, but Jesus was willing to step in my place and to pay the penalty for what I deserved. My punishment he took. We can accept what he did, or we can reject it. We can say to God, I'm going to live my way. I don't want to accept what you provided for me. We have that right, God says. We have to see God as he wants us to see him. And seeing God will always involve the cross. Unless we take shelter under the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, we are exposing ourselves to God's justice. Any other response will put us in a place where we have to suffer for our own sins. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Now, death and hell may be unpleasant subjects, but that shouldn't stop us from talking about them. They are unavoidable. In fact, death and hell are not even negative subjects when we consider properly this subject. Hell is the clearest evidence that God is serious about preserving your dignity and your freedom of choice. Because he respects our will, he has reserved a place for all those who say, I am the captain of my own ship. I will live my own life. No one can tell me what to do with my life. You know, we can't love someone unless we choose to accept him or to reject him. And God treats us on the free moral agent and will honor our rejection of him. That's why there is a place of punishment for our sins. C.S. Lewis was right when he described only two basic views of life. One, those who say to God, my will be done. And those who say to God, thy will be done. Which side of the spectrum are you? Are you saying to God, I want to live my way? Or are you willing to say, God, I'm willing to go your way? So God says, I'll create a place of retribution so anyone who wishes to stay away from me can do so. I'll send you to that place. I'll give you that choice. Hell is full of successful rebels who are not willing to go God's way. And God is so protective of our dignity and of our free will, he will send you there. How could a good God send anyone to hell? Sometimes we hear. A good God doesn't send anybody to hell. A good God sent his son so that no one would have to go to hell. Anyone who goes to hell has said, God, I don't want your will. I don't want your son. I want my own way. And God honors that heartfelt desire. Those in hell have chosen to be in hell. If it was up to God, whether you would go to heaven or to hell, what would God choose for you? If it was up to him and not up to you, the Bible teaches us that he would take everyone to heaven. If it was up to him. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Everyone. He paid through his suffering and through his death the penalty that the whole world deserves. And God would take every living soul that ever inhabited this planet to heaven with him if it was up to him. How do we know this? He says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We read in 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. God loves us all. He wants every one of us to be with him in heaven. He desires salvation for all. And he strives with men to convince them of this truth, that he loves their souls. And he's willing to do anything to save you from your judgment. And he did it. He completed it. It's accomplished. And that's why the Lord said, it is finished, before he bowed his head. Your payment has been paid in full. The invitation to choose to embrace Jesus is not about being a better person. It's not about becoming a better citizen of this country or a more productive person on this island. That's not what turning to Jesus is all about. It's considering life to the point where you can say honestly to God, I understand, God, that Jesus died to pay for my sin and to satisfy your justice. And today I turn from my sin and I repent. And I ask you to come into my life and to forgive me on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for me. I accept it, I believe in it, and I thank you. That's salvation. Have you made that step? Have you opened your heart to the claims of Jesus Christ? He did this for you. God says if you reject this gift, there is no recourse for you. In eons to come, there will be no salvation for you. This gift was too great. To ignore it, to refuse it, is to refuse salvation for all eternity. Because it was such a great gift. Such a great price was paid for your soul. Have you accepted it? Have you believed it? Let's bow our heads. You said, Lord, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Thank you for those blessed words. Father, we pray for any soul here tonight who has never come to that point of saying, I'm going to trust Jesus Christ for my salvation. He suffered for my sin. Oh, we pray that tonight that will be the cry of many hearts. We give you a moment. Talk with the Father. The Holy Spirit is in this room. He's touching your heart. He's dealing with you tonight. Oh, make sure you don't walk out of these doors until you've made it right with the Lord and you've accepted what he offers. A prayer like, Lord Jesus, tonight I believe you died for me. Thank you for suffering for my sin. I don't want to suffer for it. I thank you for doing it for me. And I accept you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior tonight. Father, we pray that as we go through this coming week, that we will relish the death of Christ even more. And we will rejoice in our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.